Heavenly Father, you are with us. Lord Jesus Christ, you are with us. And Father, you tell us that you rule us, you rule over us by your word. Father, will you do that tonight, please, as I teach? Will you please spare us from anything foolish or wrong or unhelpful to come out of my lips? And Father, will you please remove any obstacles to our hearing so that we might hear who you are and what you say? And Father, respond with repentance and faith. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an outline. Please leave your Bibles open at Romans 12. We're going to be basically staying there. That's our main passage today in those verses we just heard from verses 14 to 21. And there is an outline, and I would encourage you, if you can, to follow on. That'd be, I think, quite helpful. Well, last Sunday night, Donald Trump left the G7 meeting at Quebec in a filthy mood. If you remember, he was disgusted with Canada's decision to keep on imposing tariffs on American imports. And so he went on the attack, accusing Prime Minister Trudeau of being dishonest and weak and of making false statements. He then really let fly. He got his attack dog, the White House trade advisor, Larry Kudlow, who really piled it on. Kudlow said President Trump had done Canada a great honour by travelling up to Quebec for this summit when he had much more important things to do. He'd done him a favour, and yet no sooner had he got on the plane than Trudeau had stabbed him in the back. Well, said Kudlow, there would be consequences. The US president was not going to let some Canadian prime minister push him around. There would be a price to pay, and Canada would pay it. Because that's how it works, right? From the world of top international diplomacy right down to the schoolyard. You scratch my back, I scratch your back, but you turn on me and there'll be hell to pay. It's a bit like Uno. You know the card game Uno? Uno Ethics, by the way, if you want to know a really good variation of Uno, the Germans play it much better than we do, but I'll tell you that another time. The basic game of Uno is, of course, to get rid of all your cards. And you do that by making choices about whether to play good cards or bad cards. The, you know, skip, draw two, and of course the dreaded draw four wild. And the skillful player knows that where possible, it's always better to do good to your neighbour, because that will encourage them to do good back to you, and you can kind of get some alliance going and maybe smash the guy on the other side. You might even, doing good makes sense. It might well help you actually win the game. But of course, if you're nice to your neighbour and you get back evil, well, the only reasonable response is to nail them. And so it is in the game of life. We're all happy to do good, aren't we, when the favour is returned? But it's another thing altogether when it comes back to hurt us. Why would you do good then? Surely that's not just, that's just not unreasonable. That's absurd. Well, if you've been coming for the last few weeks, as we heard from Luke before, we've been thinking about what it means to worship God from Romans chapter 12. And we've seen that basically how we Christians should respond to what he has done for us by living lives which please him and show him honour. We heard that it begins with how we think. That worship begins as we decide, instead of being conformed and just going along with the world around us, that we instead let ourselves be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Last week we thought about what that might look like in church, as we stop thinking of ourselves too highly and start thinking of ourselves as we really are, as part of a body, and so get on serving one another. Well, today's passage continues on this same sort of outward trajectory, from the individual in verses 1 and 2 through to the church, verses 3 to 13, to now considering what worship looks like in the world. Verses 14 onwards. Now, the boundaries here are not completely clear-cut. If you have a look in verse 14, Paul speaks of persecution, which sounds like something that happens outside, out there in the world. And certainly the world is the focus of verses 17 and 21 to 21. with the mention, for instance, of doing good before all people. That's, we're talking about the world. But in verse 16, Paul's one another language makes clear that he's again talking about the church here. Well, we'll come back to think about that a bit more in a moment. But what is absolutely clear here is that as we Christians move outwards into the world, we should expect to suffer. Paul takes it for granted that persecution and acts of malice would be directed against this small church in Rome. And one commentator says the prospect of persecution is the recurring motif in these verses. Look at verse 14, persecution. There's an expectation of opposition. Verse 17 speaks of those doing evil against you. Verse 18, we read of living at peace in a situation where there are going to be people who are going to try and stir up conflict, sometimes unresolvable. Verse 20, we have a mention of enemies. I was talking to someone just the other day who works in a very secular industry, and I was just asking him, you know, how does it go being a Christian and working in this industry? He said, it was fine. I do my job well, everyone likes me, no problems. And it worried me a little bit, because it's not what Jesus tells us. We've got some verses here on the screen here. Listen to Jesus. Remember the word that I said to you, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now notice that last verse is incredible. It's not just that you live a godly life, it's that you want to. You might get way short of that, but just the desire itself to want to live for Jesus means that you will be persecuted. Are you clear on this? Life will not be some jolly holiday with Mary. As Christians, we follow a lamb who was slaughtered. We should expect opposition. We should expect to suffer for no good reason other than our allegiance to Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. And today's question really is, how does God want us to respond? That's what we're thinking about now. We see the answer in verse 14, which is really a summary of this whole section. Verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless. And do not curse. There's no, but he did, but hang on, she did. Whatever they do, you bless. Notice the repetition. Bless those who persecute. Bless them. Do not curse, which is the opposite. So we've got a threefold repetition. This is really important because for us as Christians, this is our ethic. This is how we are to live in the world today. You know, ethics are over. Whatever they do, even if they make your life hell, you respond with grace. You pray for them. You work for their good. You work for their prosperity because that's what it means to bless. Wow. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Literally, it says here, think the same as one another. Now, of course, again, Jesus may be talking just about Christians at this point, but I don't think so. I think this is something that God desires of all of our relationships, both Christian and non-Christian, that we identify with others. See, I think it's a big temptation here. We've just heard, as we move out into the world, there are going to be people who are out to get you, who are out to hurt you and bring you down. So that you might think, well, it might make sense to kind of go out like a US Marine in Kabul, you know, armed and ready, and bristling and ready for anything, and they're kind of there with the people, but they're not really with the people. But Jesus says that's not the plan. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. You're going to get hurt. Maybe even badly. But don't shut yourselves off from the world. Don't close down because of self-protection. Engage. Identify with the people around you. Make friends with them. We were just reading in breakfast this morning, Luke 15. Use your money to make friends with people in this world. When they weep, you weep with them. When they rejoice, you rejoice. Be there at the footy, be at the playgroup, be at the sports club. Celebrate their triumphs. And when their world falls apart, when something happens and they can't deal with it, you make sure that you're the one that they come to talk about things with. Whatever you do, don't retreat. And don't be proud. Verse 16. Don't think of yourselves as better than others, but instead, associate with the lowly. Hang out with the humble, if you like. Stand together with those the world might look down upon. Now, it's interesting. Paul's already said something very similar back in verse 3. Look back at verse 3. He says, don't think too highly of yourselves, but instead think of yourselves as you really are, as part of this body. And I think here the difference has to do with context. In verse 3, the way we're thinking is to do with how we relate within the church as brothers and sisters. Here the focus seems to be how we Christians stand together in relation to the outside world. And again, pride is a danger here. Don't stand apart, says Paul. Keep your distance. Think that perhaps, you know, you're better than your brothers and sisters, whoever they might be, whether they're attractive or gifted or intelligent or whatever. Be with them. Stand with them, even if they suffer. Like the Hebrews, remember, who didn't just get persecuted. Sometimes they stood with those who experienced persecution. There was a solidarity, a standing together in trouble. So don't retreat, don't be proud. And above all, whatever you do, don't hit back. In the NIV, verses 16 to 19 look like a bunch of unconnected commands. You know, don't be conceited, don't repay evil for evil, etc. But in the original language, these commands are one long sentence with one main part, one main idea, don't be wise among yourselves, followed by four supporting ideas which make clear what he's talking about. You can see I've put that in the outline today. So how should we not be wise in our own eyes? What does this mean? Well, Paul says, one, by not paying back evil for evil, by intentionally doing good before all people, by living at peace with others wherever possible, and by never taking revenge. Because, of course, there is a wisdom in this world. We've just heard it. It's you know ethic, isn't it? Which says if he pulls a knife, you pull a gun. He puts you in the hospital, you put him in the morgue. Never back down, show no weakness, hit back. Paul says don't think that way anymore. Stop thinking like that. Don't just go along with the wisdom of the world. Instead, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that whatever they might say, however much they might mock you or make your life miserable, you never ever hit back. You never give back evil for evil. But instead, verse 17, this is remarkable. Don't do that, but instead that you actively plan to do good before people's eyes, in the eyes of all people, including your enemies. That you strive to live peacefully with everybody. Again, including your enemies. Now, Paul knows very well sometimes that's not possible. Sometimes it's a situation where, despite your best efforts, a relationship breaks down. Paul says, though, make sure that whatever you do, you're for peace and harmony. That as far as it depends on you, you live at peace with all people. And beloved, that you never take revenge. It's pretty radical, isn't it? This is the opposite of you know ethic, really, isn't it? It's completely uncompromising. It's been written off, of course, by commentators as unrealistic for the world these days. And don't you think it's not just a tad unreasonable? One of my favourite stories in the Bible is the story of how King David met his wife Abigail. It's the story that why we named our daughter Abigail. And at that time, David was in a real low point of his life. He'd lost his best friend Samuel, his mentor. He was on the run from King Saul, who was out to get him. He wanted to kill him for no good reason. His wife had been taken away and he'd never see his best mate Jonathan again. And yet throughout this book, David remains committed to doing what is good and right. He's a man after God's own heart. So that even when Saul drops into his lap, as it were, and he has the chance, the perfect chance to kill him and end all of these problems and claim the kingship which belonged to him, he refuses to do it. But by chapter 25, it's all getting a bit much for David. So that when a total idiot comes along, a man named Nabal, whose name means fool. The guy's name is Fool. A fool comes past. The fool refuses to pay David what he owes him. The fool insults David, and David snaps. He says, "Come on, boys, strap on your swords. We're going to take him out, and we're going to kill every man who belongs to him." Now, the story ends well. The beautiful and wise Abigail steps in and persuades David this isn't a good idea, talks him around, talks him off the cliff. It all ends up happily ever after. Nabal dies that night and Abigail marries David. So it's all fine. But what I love about the story is what David says, and we've got this on the screen, about how he's feeling about the whole thing. And he says this, "For surely I have guarded all that this man has in vain. I've worked hard, I've done good for this guy, so that nothing of all that was belonging to him has been missing. I've been wasting my time doing good. And he has returned me evil for good." You ever felt like this? I have. I know that there are times when Jesus tells me very clearly to love my enemies, to bless those who curse, to pray for those who persecute me. But excuse me, sometimes when it comes, what is the point here? It's meaningless. Why shouldn't I just hit back? Why shouldn't we do that? Well, friends, if you've ever felt that way, maybe you don't feel that. Anyone felt like this ever? Good. Yes, thank you. This passage has two excellent reasons to think again. And the first is this. There is a judge, and it's not you. Verse 19. "Do not avenge yourselves, beloved, but leave a place," literally an opportunity or a space, "for wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." What's so wrong with hitting back? Well, obviously we know for a start it's a disaster, isn't it? Everything just escalates and gets out of hand and no one wins, and in the end you just have a big pile of bodies. It's the history of the world. It's a disaster. But the main problem here is that it forgets the nature of reality. It forgets that there is a judge. See, if this world really is just all there is, if it's just dog eat dog, there's no justice, there's no morality, there's no God, then you know ethics kind of makes sense. It makes sense to fight for yourself. It makes sense to hit back, because who else is going to do it? But this world is not all there is, friends. There is a God. There is an avenger of evil, Psalm 99, verse 8. An avenger of blood, 2 Samuel 14:11. A God who sees everything and who will one day bring to light everything that is hidden, whether good or evil, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. There is a judge who is perfect, who is righteous, before whose throne every one of us here in this room tonight will stand to give an account for our time on earth. Now, praise God, for you and I who know Jesus, we will not be judged on the basis of what we have done, but wholly and solely on the basis of what Jesus has done to pay for our sins by dying on the cross. For as David reminds us in another psalm, Psalm 143, verse 2, there is no one living who is righteous before God. But the point is, we don't need to worry about justice for others either. We don't need to take matters into our own hands. We don't have to hit back or square the ledger. For there is a judge. And it's not you. Vengeance is mine, so leave it to me, says God. That's really the gist of what Abigail says to David when she turns everything around in that story so long ago. David, don't do this. Don't get blood on your hand. Don't do this. It's not worth it. Let God deal with Nabal. And when he has done all the good to you that he has promised, you'll have no reason to regret your actions. See, what's the problem when we hit back? It feels so good beforehand. We want to hit back. And then what happens when we do? We regret it, don't we? We feel terrible. We think, don't do it. There is a judge. Leave it to him. And I take it that's also the idea that's going on in our passage today. At first, verse 20 looks a bit sadistic, don't you think? This idea that you might give someone a drink in order to heap burning coals on their head? Doesn't that sound a little bit creepy? You're thirsty, yes. Here, have something to drink. That's right, drink up. Fools, they don't know it's poison. Yes, that's not what's going on here. It's a bit Mr. Burns, isn't it? Paul's saying, don't hit back at your enemy. Keep doing him good. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If he wants to borrow your car, lend him your car. Who knows? Maybe he'll repent. And guess what? If he repents, wouldn't that be great? You'll have gained a brother or a sister. But know this, if he doesn't, if he persists with evil despite your kindness to him, you know what? There is a God and he will hold him account for that as well. And it'll be worse in the end. That's the point here, I think. So don't hit back. Leave place for wrath. Let God sort this out. Caroline was telling me this week a lovely story of a lady in this church, not here in the evening, I think she's a morning congregation lady, who'd been taken to court by her sister. The sister accused her of siphoning funds from the family estate, very large family estate, while their mother was still alive. Now, this lady was a Christian, is a Christian, hadn't done anything of the sort. It was all horrible. You can imagine. When her day in court came, she said to the judge, though, the judge asked her to explain what was going on. She said that she had peace with what was going on. She said that she knew that whatever might happen, whatever the outcome of this case would be, that there was a judge even higher than you, Your Honour. A judge who was watching everything that was going on, a judge to whom she was accountable, and a judge who would judge her, her deeds, the deeds of her family, with perfect justice. So she didn't need to worry, you see. God would sort this out. She could leave it with him. And that's exactly the point here. But there's a second, I think, an even more wonderful reason why the good we do is never wasted, even when it comes back as evil. And it's this, that when we respond in this way to evil, we offer up to God the kind of worship that he delights in, that brings him the most glory and honour. See, come back again to verse 18. Why is it so important to Paul? Did you notice that Paul says here, we must not hit back, but instead we should do good before all people, in sight of people. We should actively be intending to do good before people. Why is this so important? And why should we seek to live at peace with everyone? Why is this such an important thing in this passage? Because, friends, that's what God is like. That's what God is like. Our Father in heaven, who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's what he's like. And friends, that is what Jesus is like. I've got a passage here from 1 Peter. When he was mocked, he didn't hit back. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. He himself suffered for our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why should we do this, friends? Because God is like this. Come with me, we're just about at the end. Have a look at Luke chapter 6. Please follow me. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. Luke chapter 6, I'll give you a moment to get there. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 32. And this is again Jesus' words, because everything we've seen today is basically an expansion of Jesus' own teaching. And here's what Jesus says. If you love those who love you, big deal. What grace is that to you? Even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, well, again, big deal. What grace is that to you? Even sinners do the same. If you lend from those you expect to receive from, what grace is that to you? Big deal. Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But you love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind and ungrateful to ungrateful and evil people. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do you see what this is saying? If you love those who you love, well, who love you back, well, that's what everyone does. But when we follow in Jesus' footsteps, when we live out our new identities as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, as the brothers and sisters of Jesus, and when we show the world glimpses of his beauty, his majesty, his glory, his holiness, and especially his mercy and his grace, when we do this in the way that we live, then he is honored. His name is lifted up. His worth is proclaimed in all the earth. People see this and they say, wow, who is this God who is like this? And that's what worship is all about. We don't do good because we want to get good back, so that when we don't, we quit or think we've wasted our time. That's not it at all. The world does not determine our behavior. No, we love because he first loved us. It's got nothing to do with them. It's not reactive. It's all about him. And when we do love in this way, the world sits up and notices. Let me finish with a story of two friends of mine. I've got a picture of them here. On the right here is Roya. On the left is Muhammad. When I first met Roya, he was living with Muhammad and about 70 other, at that stage, all Muslim men, pretty much in a refugee home in Yetting, in a small town in southern Germany. As a Christian, Roya was absolutely despised by his housemates. They smashed his possessions, his mobile phone. They stole from him. They banned him from the kitchen. He was kafir, unclean. He couldn't eat with anybody. They kept the lights on deliberately and played loud music in the home until 3 a.m. every night to drive him mad. He was the only one working in the house. They didn't have jobs. They could sleep in. They did this deliberately. They constantly sought to provoke him into a fight. Touch me, touch me. The week we met, Roy had a black eye and bruises all over his body. He'd been beaten up for his jacket. It was his jacket. They'd taken it from him and punched him when he asked it back. It was pretty grim. And yet, no matter what they did, Roya would respond by saying, I have no problem with you. I love you. I love you. And he refused to get into a fight. His mate, another of the guys in our group, a guy called Nasser, was a hothead, got in a fight, got kicked out of the house. That was the end of Nasser. But Roya, he kept persisting. And when Muhammad here, when his wife fell pregnant, Roya cooked for the couple and left food outside their door. He tried to give him a Bible a few days later. Muhammad picked up the Bible, flung it across the room in disgust. But then he thought about things. And he realized that there was something different about this guy that he'd never seen before. There was a courage, there was a kindness, there was a love that was different. And so he picked up the Bible and he began to read it. And you know, to his surprise, to his shock, he found that that same quality, these qualities that he'd seen in Roy resembled those of the God that he was now reading about in the Bible. There was a kindness to this God, a beauty to this God that he'd never encountered in Islam before. A God of kindness and love. So that when Roya invited Muhammad to come to our Bible study sometime later, Muhammad came along. He heard the gospel. And a month or two later, he became a Christian. This photo is taken on the day that he became a Christian. See, Roya's love wasn't wasted, was it? It was an act of worship, holy and pleasing to his Saviour. It was beautiful. Brothers and sisters, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let me pray. Father, what a great Saviour we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us so much that he gave his life willingly for us, who never hit back, who never responded to taunts and provoking. Father, we owe Jesus our life. He is everything to us. We praise you for his grace and his mercy. And we pray, Father, that you will help us in our lives to respond with thanks and by becoming more like him. Please, Father, help us not to hit back. Please, Father, help us to be merciful because Jesus is like that. And Father, we know that you tell us that when we do this, when we say no to hitting back, when we seek only good, no matter what, you love it. You are honored by this. And the world notices. And so, Father, we pray that you will change us so that we might be instruments of calling the lost back into relationship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.